Almost 60 years ago was the first broadcast on American television of a Charlie Brown Christmas. And some of the executives at that time said, this doesn't have any chance of success. Others felt that some of the content of the Charlie Brown Christmas special would be offensive to viewers. And so they went to Charles Schulz and they asked him to omit the reading from Luke chapter 2. Schulz, of course, as a believer, insisted that it stays. You see, the story was about Charlie Brown, who's a frustrated director of a children's Christmas play. And he was discouraged by the prevailing commercial spirit of the entire holiday season. And so he starts asking people and ask anyone, could anyone tell me the real meaning of Christmas? And that's when Linus reads Luke 2. And when he finishes reading it, Linus says, Charlie Brown. Now that's what Christmas is all about. And by the way, Charlie Brown Christmas has been playing every year since 1965. Apparently, people are not as offended as they thought. But the dilemma of the play is with us very much today. I'm a little bothered at times that Christians get upset of the way the culture views Christmas. How else would you expect the culture to view it? You say, why would we expect the culture to view it like we view it? There's no reason for that. I'm more concerned about the fact that it's easy for us to sort of miss the point of what Christmas is about. Because whether you'd want to admit it or not, often Christmas is about us. That's what we end up thinking about. We think about our schedules, our families, our time off, our wish list, our parking spots, our gifts to enjoy or return, whatever we do with our stuff. And so we'd like to look again at what Linus read, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I want you to see just how odd the circumstances are of this whole story. Hopefully you'll come away today thinking, this is really odd. It's completely paradoxical. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So this becomes kind of an interesting thing. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. Now, you may not say you know much about it, but you probably have seen his pizza places, because he was known as Little Caesar. Okay, Caesar Augustus was Little Caesar. He was somewhere between 5'4" and 5'6". Now, he took the name Caesar from Julius Caesar. That became the title of the leader of the Roman Empire. But also, he added Augustus to it. And by adding Augustus, it means of the gods. I am the Caesar of the gods. And so what ends up happening, he sends this out. And now there's going to have to be, everyone has to go back to the city of their ancestry. Now, again, one of the problems that we have is we don't think about the scale of Christmas. We've seen too many movies, we have certain things in our minds. So let me explain two things today. One is that Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth to walk to Bethlehem. Now, at the time of the birth of Jesus, the total population of Nazareth was right around 200. Okay, that's how many people live in Nazareth, about 200. Try to think of a village of 200 people. And they went to Bethlehem, which is a big city. It had 600. Okay, so you're talking something so small, so indescript, so unnoticeable of how this is about to happen. And then we pick it up and it says, Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and he says was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. I'll stop there for just a moment. One of the things we don't think about very often is how unbelievably cataclysmic it would be to be Joseph and Mary. All because of one word in that text that I read. Because here's my question. Where are Joseph and Mary's parents? Where's their aunts and uncles? Where are all the midwives? And that, these are two teenagers, and they're by themselves. And by the way, we often say, well, Mary could have been 14, 15, Joseph 18, 19. That's okay to say. But let me say something. Rabbinic law, the law of consent at the time of Joseph and Mary, a girl had to be 12 and a boy 13 before they could marry. Now, understand, it's not like I need to go to college, get my job, you know, find my way in the world. They lived with their parents and grandparents. It's an extended family. But none of them are here. All because of that one single word in verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him. Oh. Just imagine you're Joseph. And now you're going to explain to your family the situation with Mary. Okay. Well, Dad, an angel came, and he told me that Mary was with child, but the child's not from another person. The child's conceived by God. I mean, now you understand, we don't know the spiritual condition of Joseph's or Mary's parents, but the point would be, well, wait a minute. The logic would be often, remember, the town 600. Do you think you know people in a town of 600? Yes. Why don't you get married right away? Just go get married. No, we can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? So Joseph and Mary take off by themselves, anywhere between 13 and 18. I mean, here they go. There's no one else there. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Mary is as round as a ladybug right now, okay? And that's a long trek for her. Now, we ease it for her, not biblically, but just in our head. We put her on a donkey, right? And that's possible, but it's not what the scripture says. For all we know, she could have walked. So they get all the way there. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. There was no room for them at the inn. Now notice the word the inn. There's no word holiday before it. Okay. It's not an inn. This is a small town. This is someone who have any extra room. And a lot of times for boarders like that, you could have two or three families stay in a single room. It's being overrun because it's the city of David and it's a matter of the taxes. And so consequently, you say that. And then it says that she gave birth and she wrapped them in cloths or swaddling clothes. And we romanticize swaddling clothes too. Oh, that swaddling clothes. You get those that swaddles ink, you know. That it's just so nice and romantic. These are torn pieces of used fabric. And the reason that they wrapped the baby in it was to keep the straw or hay from scratching the baby. And then the baby was born and laid in a manger. I love that word. It's a manger. It's just this beautiful little bassinet manger. Okay. It's a feeding trough. That's what it is. It's a feeding trough. That's where you fed the animals. You see, that's what he was led in. What we call the whole manger scene, normally, they'll take a piece of a mountain, which would be stone, and either water or wind erode a place under it. That's where they put their animals at night for safety underneath it. So it's probably something like that, and it's a feeding trough. In our neighborhood, this year is different. I'm wondering if the person passed. But every time we go down our street at Christmas time, this one house has its decorations up. And then right before Christmas sometime, baby Jesus comes out and they lay him in a birdbath. He just lays in a birdbath right there. This year he's not there yet. But he lays in the birdbath. And I thought that's more appropriate. You see, that almost seems funny to us. But he was lying, he says, in a manger. That's the way this whole thing worked, because there was no room for him at the inn. Ken Geyer says, Where you would have expected angels, there are only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys, a few altered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, perhaps a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of curious barn mice. Except for Joseph, there was no one to share Mary's pain or her joy. And yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's birth, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yes, a magnificent star shone in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look it up and follow it. Thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by, and virtually the whole world slept. That's kind of the environment. But then in the next verse, we're introduced to someone. We're introduced, and we're going to get romantic again, to shepherds. And that just sounds great to us, doesn't it? And it's to the shepherds. Okay. Understand again, shepherds are as despised as anyone could be in Israel. They were ceremonially unclean. You'd never touch a shepherd. He's unclean. He has not got himself right before God. He's not allowed on the temple grounds. He can never go to the Jewish temple. He's not allowed to be on the temple grounds. They're not allowed, by the way, to testify in court because a shepherd's word cannot be trusted, and so they're not allowed. In fact, in the Jewish Talmud, it said this. If you find someone who is in total need or despair, say falls into a pit, if they are a heathen or a shepherd, you don't have to help them. That's what the Jews thought of shepherds. You see, that's the thinking. Now notice the paradox of this. Does Jesus come to Rome? No. How about then Jerusalem? No. Wow. So he didn't appear to the emperor? No. Did he appear to Herod? No. What about the high priest? No. What about any Levite? No. What about the Jews in general? No. None. What about Joseph and Mary's family? No. Only shepherds. Do you wonder why? Because they represent you and me. They're the perfect representative. They know their state. They know how they're viewed. Did a leper know that he was a leper? You bet. They were isolated because they were lepers. Jesus healed lepers. What about the tax gatherers? Yes. I mean, think of that. Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee going into the temple and saying, here's his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially that guy. Thank you. And then Jesus said, but the tax gatherer put his head down and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's aware of his sin, and so are the shepherds. The shepherds represent us. They're aware of their sin. They're aware of where they stand in society. That's why he didn't appear to the high priest or to a rabbi or to a Pharisee. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. This is very likely Bethlehem, about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. These fields were used in the winter to house the sheep that will be sacrificed in Jerusalem. Usually someone from Jerusalem will come, pick up a bunch of the sheep, and then take them back for sacrifice. Then it says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly is the first word in the Greek, which means suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. No kidding. God hasn't appeared once to Israel in over 400 years. Not once. There's no prophet, not one, till John the Baptist shows up. There's not a single prophet. There's no appearance. And now, the shepherds, and remember something, nighttime on the hills of Bethlehem would be extraordinarily dark and bleak. They're used to it. That's the way they live their lives. But it says, and suddenly an angel comes and speaks to them. But more than that, it says in your Bible, the glory of the Lord shone on them. That's the Shekinah glory of God. They talk about it all through the Old Testament, how the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God appears and an angel appears. And these are shepherds. They're not even allowed to go to the temple. And they're afraid. Why wouldn't they be afraid? It says they're extremely frightened by what they see. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then suddenly appeared with the angel the multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and, I believe, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Wow. I mean, that's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. Glory to God in the highest. By the way, Job tells us that the angels sang at creation. Isn't that amazing? They all sang when the Son of God created everything. Luke 15 implies to us that whenever someone comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the angels sing in heaven. Revelation 5, near the end of all time, tells us that the angels are all singing praise to the Lamb of God. And by the way, in Revelation 5, it says there are myriads of them, 10,000s upon 10,000s. Huge number. I don't know what the number is his, but I bet it's very large. Because this is the biggest moment up to this date in human history. Emmanuel, God is with us. The Savior has come. And so, first there's an angel. He terrifies. The Shekinah glory frightens us. And now the whole heavenly host sings. But there's one thing that's so wonderful about these shepherds. In these next verses, they tell you and I exactly how we should respond and react to Christmas. They're the perfect example of what Christmas should mean to every one of us who are a believer in Christ. The first thing is this. They received the message. They listened to it. They received it. It must have seemed odd to them. He says a Savior is going to be born. Now, if you're a Jew, what are you thinking? I'm not sure. I know Messiah's coming, who all the Jews, including shepherds, would think he's an adult. Messiah's coming, but the Savior's going to be born. Then they wonder, and he's going to be in a manger, a feeding trough, wrapped in old cloth. That had to be like, what? I mean, all those years, thousands of years, they're talking about Messiah coming, the Savior of the world's coming, and he's going to be in a trough in Bethlehem? But they received it. What an example. They listened to it, and they received it. The Christmas story is so paradoxical. We love stories where you go from rags to riches. This is exactly the opposite. You go from riches to rags. That's what he did. That's what happened with Jesus Christ. So they end up receiving this message. Messiah is here, and he's in a feeding trough. Wow. So the next thing they do, it says, when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing," he said, "which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. Wow. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them. I'll talk about that in just a moment. They not only received the message, they responded to the message. This is a time of year, and I'm not going to offend you if you're one of those kind of people, but this is the time of year where some people, probably due to family pressure, stuff like that, show up in church. You got to go at Christmas and Easter. And I have to think, they must think that the pastor's like a nincompoop. Because every time I go, he just does the same thing over and over again. This is about the birth of Christ. This is about the resurrection. This is about the birth of Christ. This is about the resurrection. There are things in between. And what happens to those people? They sit nicely, and they receive the message. The Savior's been born. The Savior was raised from the dead. But if you don't respond to it, it won't do you any good at all. You see, you have to respond to the message. Because the Savior that was born is your Savior. You have to respond to it. You see, you can't let it go. You can't just say, oh, I heard it. That's pretty good. No, you have to respond. And that's exactly what they do. They respond. It's an amazing thing. I'm sure they likely worshiped. Now, after they had done that, it says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. They retell it. They received it. They respond to it. Now they retell it. You and I take the gospel. Did you receive it? Yes. Did I respond to it? Yes. Now retell it. That's, by the way, what Jesus calls his great commission. That's our job. You see, the plan that God has for this world about men and women and boys and girls coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is us. We're to retell it. That's the way we're to do it. Now, many of us struggle with this, and I find it so perplexing. But let me tell you something about shepherds. They're uneducated. They're not even remotely what you'd call scholars. If they're not allowed on the temple grounds, they've probably not been taught virtually anything other than oral tradition about the Old Testament. They knew one was coming, a Messiah is coming, a Savior. They knew that, but that's all they knew. So guess what they did? They went out, and by the way, it's interesting. It says, and all who heard it, they went telling everybody. I wonder how many times when shepherds ran up to somebody in Bethlehem, the people just started backing up. Like, wait, you're a shepherd. They look and smell like shepherds. It says, that doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you everything that happened. What did they do? They simply told people what they experienced. And I don't know why, but people in our church somehow believe, no, I can't tell people that. I just don't know enough about certain subjects. I should be a really refined apologist about Christianity. No, you shouldn't. Just tell people what you've experienced. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, you see, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. What does a witness do? He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but only on the basis of what he witnessed. So if you are saved, you have plenty to tell people about in order to get them saved. You don't really need any of the rest of it. Just tell them. And by the way, when God's behind it, it's just like shooting fish in a barrel. Look what it says. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. I bet for many of these people, it's the first conversation they ever had with a shepherd. But the word wondered, that's a bad translation. In almost every case in the New Testament, that word is translated amazed. I am amazed. Now, see, because God's behind this. When you use your testimony to lead somebody else to Christ, it's God at work, not your cleverness. It doesn't work like that. I often wonder, what really motivates us to not want to share our faith? I think for a lot of us, it's fear of rejection. I think they're not going to like me. I think they're going to think I'm stupid. You'd be in good company. The Son of God talked to an awful lot of people about his claims. And the overwhelming majority of people did not believe him. And the overwhelming majority of people wanted to kill him and did. It's an honor to be rejected by people because of your sharing of your faith with Jesus Christ. God will never forget that. You see, you just retell it. It's not a matter of, well, I just like people to like me. Paul was right. He said, look, as long as it depends only on you, be friends with everybody. But there's a certain time when I have to stand for something, and obviously the retelling of Jesus Christ as Savior is in a very important part for you and for me. So they received it, they responded, and they retell it. It says, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. I love that verse. I want you to imagine what this has been like for Mary. This is hard. And apparently, no support from families, Joseph's or Mary, so they'd be there. So there's a teenage girl with a teenage boy on their own, not in the hospital room, not in a nice hotel, not even in a home. You see, they're in a stable with animals. Joseph's like my hero. Who gives birth to Mary? Who handles that? Joseph. He's just a kid. You see, I mean, what did he know? What's an umbilical cord? I mean, you're doing all this. And then Mary's got to think, is this the way it's going to work? Remember, she was told she's going to have a child. He's going to be the savior of the world. That's wonderful. But I don't think she in her mind thought this is going to be in a manger in Bethlehem until the shepherds come. They rush in and they tell her exactly what they experienced. It's the kind of glory of God, an angel telling them not to be afraid, and myriads of angels singing praises to God. And Mary had to know right at that moment, this is it. This is true. I'm sure that's what she pondered in her heart. This is right. Kept wondering about how this was going to go for her. The fourth thing shows up in the next verse for the shepherds. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They received it, they responded, they retold it, and they rejoiced in it. The prevailing attitude among Christians at this time of year should be joy. Just joy. A Savior's been born. God incarnate's here. He come to save me. What an event. You see, we should be overwhelmed with this idea of joy. Notice they said it's good news of great joy. We live in a culture that has all kinds of other things to say about Christmas. But I want to tell you something. None of that will ever sustain great joy. It won't. You see, it just doesn't work like that. I mean, you might have a wonderful family. Family will not sustain great joy in your life. It's not about that. You may have a tremendous office party. It won't extend any joy. By the way, our whole commercialization doesn't do much for joy. I just read this past week, Americans never cash in on over $1 billion of gift cards every year. $1 billion are given to Americans as gift cards and never cash them in. There's no joy in that. That doesn't sustain joy. By the way, you understand why it's good business to give gift cards, though. That's just pure profit then, you know, from their point of view. But this is the only thing that can sustain that kind of joy. We receive a message, we respond to the message, we retell the message, and we rejoice in the message. Philip Yancey said this, in Jesus, something new happened. God became one of his own creatures. An event unparalleled, unheard of, in fact, in the fullest sense of the word. The God who fills the universe imploded to become a peasant baby who, like every infant that ever lived, had to learn to walk, talk, dress himself. In the incarnation, God's Son deliberately handicapped himself. He exchanged his omniscience for a brain that had to learn Aramaic stroke by stroke, his omnipresence for two legs and an occasional donkey, his omnipotence for arms strong enough to saw wood but never even used to defend himself. Instead of overseeing 100 billion galaxies at once, he now looked out on a narrow alley in a little village called Nazareth, a pile of rocks in the Judean desert, and the crowded streets of Jerusalem. David Jeremiah said, wow, who could ever come up with it? I love that. Who could read other religions' backgrounds? No one comes up with a story like this. This story is unreal. You couldn't start out in a more nondescript way. No one ever even saw but shepherds. Not in a center place of anything. Who could come up with that? Who could have ever originated that but God himself? I don't know what you think when you hear all of these words. He said, but this stretches my mind to the breaking point. This is a truth without precedent. There is nothing you can compare it to. The God of the universe, the creator of us all, ordained in his wisdom to come down to earth and confine himself to a human body like yours and mine and to walk among us, totally so that he might ultimately go to the cross and die for us. No event in human history can create more joy within our hearts and souls than that single word, Emmanuel, God with us. Of all the great things about the Christmas story, the most important one for us is that Mary had a little lamb who died in our place. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that over the course of centuries, we romanticize the story, as we do everything about the life of Jesus. Sometimes we even romanticize the cross with all of its agony. But in this case, the creator of the entire universe in a manger, in a feeding trough, only witnessed by the lowly shepherds. And yet no one has ever changed the world the way this baby has. We are overwhelmed by that. The story that you gave us is a story that could have only come from you. We have deep appreciation for that. This Christmas, Father, I pray for each and every one of us. We've received that message. We've responded to the message. We love to retell the message. And most of all, we rejoice in this message. God with us. Thank you. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen.